at the time of the end, and it's how Christ will finally triumph in vanquishing the serpent's power. Brother Roger.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman. And as our Chairman has announced, we're on the home stretch, really. Not too far to go to bedtime. If we can just hang on for one more hour. Now, what I'm going to try and do in this last session is just to slow the story down, because we've gone at a fair pace today, haven't we? Lickety-split on a few things. But we're going to just try and slow down now, just remind ourselves of what we've covered and try and consolidate some of the thoughts in bringing this story to an end. And it is at the time of the end that we now want to focus, when our Lord Jesus Christ finally returns to the earth and vanquishes the serpent power. So let me just go back and start at the start of the story as we looked at it tonight, or today actually, and remind ourselves of what we've seen in the framework of Bible prophecy. We saw that that ancient controversy between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent rapidly resolved itself into what was in fact two powers, two rival kings, two rival priests, two rival temples, two entire rival systems. And by the way, actually, that's not quite the right way of saying it, is it? It's not that they're two rival systems, but that the one system is the rival of the true and the counterfeit of the true. And one of the interesting things about the side of Babylon, the red line, is that it always seeks to duplicate or pretend to look like what the seed of the woman were doing. It was a copy, a counterfeit. It's part of the mark of the activity of the red line down through time. And what we discovered was that that rivalry definitely had two different phases. The first answering to the Old Testament era, and the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent were brought together in controversy, or the enmity of Genesis chapter 3. Now, remember what we discovered. We discovered to our surprise, or perhaps not to our surprise, but certainly to our interest, that Babylon definitely changed from one city to another. Remember, from Babylon in the Old Testament to the city of Rome in the New. But it's all the same story, in fact the same Babylonish mysteries. And what happened was, when Constantine came, he in fact allowed, well, one thought that Christianity had conquered paganism. But of course, you know what really happened? Is paganism infiltrated Christianity and Babylonized it, until in the end it was simply that system again at the time of the end, manifesting all of the old Babylonian ways. And that Israel likewise had passed into a new stage, the time of the Gentiles, and in fact that time of the Gentiles was the gracious mercy of God extended even down to us, that the fullness of the Gentiles might be brought in. But it's Israel. We're still Israel, aren't we? Still deemed to be the Israel of God. So that was where we started in our studies this morning, to remind ourselves of those principles. Now, what we're going to look at, therefore, in our study tonight, then, is how we're going to come down to the time of the end and see how the red line and the blue line clash with one another when Christ returns. But before I do that, I just want to mention a bit more about just how marvellously all of this works out, you see, in terms of God's plan. So who was the great prophet of the Old Testament? The answer is the prophet Daniel. And let me just tell you one or two interesting things about Daniel. In fact, come to the book of Daniel, and I'll just get you to turn up a couple of things. Just the one. A couple of references on one line of this particular slide. And I'll tell you when we get there. But you know that when Daniel received his visions, he was quite an old man. How old do you think he was, by the way? Well, let's say he was about 20 when he arrived in Babylon in Daniel chapter 1. He's still alive when the Babylonian Empire was overthrown by the Medes and the Persians. How long did the Babylonian Empire last for? 70 years. So if he was 20 when he arrived, and the overthrow of the Babylonian system is after 70 years, and he's actually still alive in the time of the Medes and the Persians, how old do you think that Daniel was? Now, it's probably about 95 by the time he received his final visions. We're told he's still alive in the third year of the reign of Cyrus. So he received visions of God as a very old man, you see. And not only that, but we understand also that when he received those visions, where was he? And the answer is, well, he was in exile, actually, wasn't he? And he'd been banished into exile. Now, who had banished Daniel into exile? And the answer is, why, Babylon phase one, hadn't it? Babylon phase one had banished the prophet into exile, which is where he received his visions. And one of the interesting things about the experience that Daniel has is that he's marked out in the book that he writes as a man greatly beloved. The angel says that, "Oh Daniel, oh man greatly beloved." He must have been a special man, mustn't he, this prophet of God, to receive the marvelous visions that he did with such breadth of detail. In fact, the visions that he received were so long that he goes through in his lifetime a symbolic death and resurrection, because Daniel chapter 10 says he falls on his face to the ground and the angel finally lifts him up and strengthens him, and he's symbolically dead and raised, as if to indicate that the course of the visions vouchsafed unto him would be so long in their duration that he himself would be a resurrected man before all of those circumstances might be fulfilled. And now, I think we might just turn up these two passages, which is about the fact that he was emotionally involved in what he saw and what he heard. Come and look at Daniel chapter 7. You know, Daniel wasn't just an academic. We're told in Daniel 7, in verse 15, after the vision of the four beasts, Daniel 7, says in verse 15, "I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit, in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me." I was grieved in spirit, he says. He was upset at what he saw. He wanted to know the truth of the great and terrible fourth beast. He couldn't believe some of the things that he'd seen. He struggled to cope with it. He was emotionally involved. And if you turn over the page to chapter 8 and verse 27, which, by the way, is a companion prophecy, because you do realize that Daniel 8 and Daniel 7 and Daniel 8 are companion prophecies. One of them is about the little horn of the east, and the other is about the little horn of the west. And in Daniel chapter 8, we're told in verse 27, "And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days, and afterward I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it." I was absolutely sick, he says. He was so upset in his struggle to understand the things that had been given to him by revelation that he felt physically ill and astounded at what he saw. And I think partly in this chapter because the vision was so long. Unto 2,300 days, it was so long. Verse 26, "The vision of the evening and the morning, which is told, is true. Wherefore, shut up the vision, it shall be for many days." See, he's emotionally involved in his labours was this man. And fortunately, and what a lovely thing it is, we're told in Daniel chapter 10 and verse 19 that he was comforted by an angel in his time of need. An angel touched the prophet and said, "It'll be all right. Everything's going to be fine." Now, brothers and sisters, what's interesting about that is this. Because you see, another man is going to come in the second half of the same story. Another prophet. And of course, you realize that when John received his visions, he was... Actually, he was an old man, wasn't he? How old was John, you think, when he received the book of Revelation? The answer is, well, probably about 95. About the same age as Daniel. Probably by the time he died and received his last revelations. And you see, there's something that almost suggests that John is being picked out here in the purpose of God to receive this information, the last letter of the Lord to his bride. Of course, by the way, where was John when he received his visions? He had been banished into exile, so I believe. Oh, and who had banished him? Why, Babylon phase 2, hadn't it? The power of Rome? Babylon phase 2, banishing the servant of God into exile, and in that place of exile he there receives visions of God as an old man. And isn't this man, John the disciple, oh, have I given it away, brothers and sisters? Isn't this man the one of whom the gospel record will say that he was the disciple whom Jesus loved? John, a man greatly beloved. That was the special title of our Lord for this man. He was a wonderful man, a special man, selected in the providence of God, you see, for this final revelation. And by the way, we're told in Revelation chapter 1 that at a certain point, why, John falls flat on his face before the angel and is lifted up and undergoes a symbolic death and resurrection, as if to indicate that the things he's about to see and the extent of the revelations that he will be given stretch far into the future, into the time when saints will have died and been raised again. And this man is emotionally involved, of course, in everything that he receives by way of revelation. But we might turn those two up, shall we, by way of comparison. So in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 14, we're told this on the occasion of them. And now that I've got that, it doesn't look like it's the right reference to me. So let me just see if I can have a look here. It doesn't look like Revelation 5 and verse 14. You think verse 4? I think verse 4 is exactly what was intended. So it says in verse 3 that no man was able to open the scroll, and I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look therein. Remember in Daniel's day it says that he wanted to look into the story of the fourth beast. He needed to know more. He was upset. He was absolutely grieved. He was desperate to understand more. And here we're told that John, in the book of Revelation, chapter 5 and verse 4, weeps because there was no one that could explain the meaning of the book to him. He's emotionally involved in his labours. And again, of course, in chapter 17, we're told that when he sees the woman riding the beast, well, the record says, in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 6, it says, "And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." And by the way, that's probably not a good translation in the English. He didn't admire the woman, or the beast, or the gaudy spectacle of the two of them in combination. The word means literally, of course, he wondered with great astonishment. He was astounded at what he saw, which is just what it says concerning Daniel when he received the vision of the 2,300 days. He was astonished at the vision. And so is John, at what he's told. But fortunately, brothers and sisters, we're told in Revelation chapter 1, in verse 17, is that the man of God was comforted by an angel. Now, it's almost, isn't it, as if Almighty God marks out these notable features to let us know that there's two parts to the story. There's two special prophets that will reveal to us the two phases of the conflict of this story. And they're set forth in that special way, almost as if they're brothers, aren't they? Brothers of prophecy, brothers of revelation. And in case you think that that's just, you know, fond imaginings, now let me walk you into the prophecies themselves, because there's something very interesting about
the actual analysis of these two prophecies in terms of what they're going to cover. See, when we come to the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation, we're going to have the same Babylon versus Israel controversy, but the story will be different on the two different occasions. Come back to the book of Daniel and just notice what we've said on the screen there. You see, what the book of Daniel is about is a controversy with the people of God centered in the arena of Israel. It's a controversy with the people of God. It's a controversy with Babylon, but Babylon against the people of God. Now, we won't turn all of those passages up, but just come and have a look at two or three of them. So Daniel chapter 9, for example, and verse 24, which is, of course, the 70 weeks prophecy. So Daniel 9 says this: 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city. Thy people. Now, which people would that be? Well, that's the people of Israel. That's Daniel's people. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Now come to chapter 10 and verse 14. And you'll remember that after one of the prayers of Daniel, an angel appears after 21 days and says this, verse 14 of Daniel chapter 10. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. You notice that. What shall befall thy people? And just one last one in Daniel chapter 12, and maybe the one in verse 1. In Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1 it says, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and at that time thy people shall be delivered. So if we were to ask what's the focus of the book of Daniel, well, the focus of the book of Daniel is about a controversy with God's people, the people of Israel, centered in the land of Israel, but with Babylon coming against them, which we'll look at, by the way, shortly. Now, what's interesting about the book of Daniel is that there is only one place in this prophecy where Daniel, for some strange reason, doesn't describe the seed of the woman as thy people. Only one chapter. He calls them something else. Now, what's the chapter? What does he call them? And why do you think he makes the change? The seed of the woman community. In one place only, in the book of Daniel. 7:21. Tell me what 7:21 says. Sounds very promising. Absolutely right. In Daniel chapter 7, if you're there, just have a look. In Daniel 7, it says, in verse 18, the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom. In verse 21, the same horn made war with the saints. In verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given unto the saints. In verse 25, he shall speak great words against the Most High and wear out the saints. And all of a sudden, in this one place, this one chapter in the book of Daniel, he doesn't talk about thy people, he talks about the saints. And I believe the reason why he does is because of what's going on in Daniel chapter 7, which is, well, he's talking about the fourth beast. Do you remember what we discovered about the fourth beast? Do you remember? What was that? That the fourth beast lives on until the time of the return of Christ. So in this one place, in the book of Daniel, the focus of Daniel is now going to move beyond the people of Israel to a subsequent period of time under the dominion of the fourth beast of Rome. And that controversy will be not with the people of God, they will have been scattered by then off their land, but it will most certainly be with the saints of God, which is now another term used for the seed of the woman community at a later time. Now, that might make sense if we add the next bit at the bottom, the second part of the puzzle, because when we come to the book of Revelation, don't turn it up, book of Revelation, tell me how the book of Revelation opens, after the opening words, and he sent and signified it by his angel, blessed are he that readeth and understandeth the prophecy, and then it says that there were letters brought to the, to where? To the seven ecclesias of Asia. And we've already, in Revelation chapter 1, moved out of the land of Israel. We'll never go back. In a sense, we'll never go back. And Revelation is going to move us to a different theatre of operations. And where the book of Daniel is going to primarily focus with a controversy with the people of God centred in the arena of Israel, when we come to the book of Revelation, even at the start of the book, it's a controversy now with the saints of God, centred though in the theatre of Europe rather than in the Holy Land itself. Now let's look at two or three of those passages again by way of illustration. So in Revelation chapter 13, when it talks about that controversy in the book of Revelation with the saints, let's just see what it says. Because you see, John lives at a time when Babylon phase 2 has already been established, and he's going to document that second or new stage of the controversy. Revelation chapter 13 says in verse 7 concerning one of the beasts, was given unto him, verse 7, to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him. To make war with the saints, that's where the controversy is going to be in this particular book. And again in Revelation chapter 17, we're told there, in that verse that we already referred to in verse 6, Revelation 17 says, "And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." And perhaps one last passage in chapter 19 and verse 8 when it says, "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." And in the book of Revelation, we're going to have the saints. The saints, the saints, the saints, the saints. But the one phrase we are never going to have in the book of Revelation, listen carefully, is "thy people." Because "thy people" is about an earlier part of the controversy with the Jews in their land. Revelation will never use the phrase, ever, "thy people." He'll always talk about the saints. Because it's another word to describe another stage of the blue line, the seed of the woman. Oh yes, it's Israel, but it's not "thy people," it's the saints. Now that we've come to this second book. So what we've got, you see, in these two books are two stages of the same controversy that move to two different geographical areas. One in the Holy Land, one in Europe. One with "thy people," one with the saints. It's so simple, brothers and sisters, really, isn't it? There's tremendous logic to this in terms of the sheer simplicity of the framework of Bible prophecy. Well, let me advance that one stage further, especially since you're looking almost as if you're in agreement. So what do you think of this then? Now this is when I'm really going to trap you. What's that? You say, "Ha-ha, I know that, because he showed that one and that thing on European, the red line story about Europe. That was about that's the Babylonish beast, isn't it? Out of Daniel chapter 7, when the wings were plucked and the man's heart was given to it and it was made to stand upright on its feet. That's the Babylonish beast." Absolutely right, top marks. What do you think this is? Be careful now. And you see, what we would tend to say is, well, that's the Medo-Persian Empire. Actually, in a sense, it's not. It's just the next stage of Babylon, phase one. It's simply the next stage of it. You see, we're a bit too trained in world history, aren't we? First the Babylonians, then the Medo-Persians, then the Greeks, then the Romans, because we're fond of giving public lectures to the audience, so we unfold world history. But this isn't about world history. This is about God's history. God's history is not the same as the world. God's theme is not the same. It's simply the next stage of the Babylonish kingdom. And what's this? It's the next stage of the Babylonish kingdom. Excellent, I couldn't have said that better myself. It's the next stage of the Babylonish system. World history might know of it as the Grecian Empire, but it's simply the manifest state. By the way, Daniel chapter 2, the head, the thinking is gold all the way through. The thinking of the whole image is Babylonian. Daniel chapter 4, there's a tree. What's the tree? Daniel 4. It's the Babylonish tree. Are there any other trees? No. Is there a Roman tree, a Greek tree, a Medo-Persian tree? There's only ever one tree down through time. and that's the Babylonian tree. It might have a band of brass or iron on it, but it's only ever a Babylonian tree. It's a Babylonish system. These were simply successive stages of that same kingdom of Babylon down through time. And of course, what happens then is this, is when we come to the fourth beast, well, that's as far as Daniel gets, isn't it? Daniel goes 1, 2, 3, 4, the first four stages of Babylon. Babylon phase one, really. And now guess what happens? It's absolutely marvellous, brothers and sisters, because what happens is, along comes John, and he says, ah, well, I'm alive now that the fourth beast has come. Now, you see, Daniel wasn't given all the subsequent stages of that fourth beast. But let me help you, says John. John says, actually, there's stage one, stage two, stage three, stage four of that same fourth beast. So what he does is he draws out the detail that Daniel doesn't give us. But guess what? It's that same beast, and it's Babylon from start to finish. We've just got too used to calling them the Medo-Persians and the Grecians and the Romans, as if somehow they're all different. Not in God's eyes, brothers and sisters. If we were really announcing all that through God's eyes, we'd say there was the Babylonian kingdom followed by the Medo-Perso-Babylo empire, followed by the Greco-Babylo empire, followed by the Romano-Babylo empire, and the Romano-Babylo empire comes down through time until finally we have the Assyrio-Russo-Babylo-Papaso, whatever you like, empire. But it's all Babylon down through time. It's the red line. There's only one red line. Simple, really, isn't it? And John will telescope out what Daniel didn't know. And by the way, when Daniel started his revelations, which power was there? The answer is the first one, Babylon. By the time John starts his revelations, which beast is there? The fourth beast has come. And John says, now let me tell you the detail that John didn't show. And on the other side, it's easy, really, isn't it? Because Israel, as we know, is simply going to become Israel phase two from Israel phase one. But it's all going to be Israel down through time. In the first section, it will be thy people. In the second stage, it will be the saints of God. But it's all the blue line. And I just think that somehow if you can understand and grasp that framework in its simplicity, then you've got a marvellous benchmark, you see, that we can use to test other prophecies against. Now, when we come to the time of the end, this is what happens. The time of the end. So now we've got right down to the return of Christ. And we're saying, now we want to look at the two lines as they have their final squaring off against one another, as it were. The final beginnings of that controversy when Christ returns. And I think there's actually going to be two stages of the conflict at the time of the end. Now, I've been very careful with my words, by the way, because all the way through these studies, I've been very careful, ever so careful, to talk about phase one and phase two. Now, notice that that's not phase, that's stage. Because what we've now done is we've come to the time of the return of Christ. And we're not talking about phase one or phase two. You see, if I did that, you know exactly what I'm talking about, don't you? Isn't that marvellous? Phase one, phase two. Can you see the wiggle in the middle? There it is. The red line, the blue line. You see, it's all clearly articulated just with the hands. But now we're at the time of the end. And we want to talk about the red line versus the blue line when Christ returns. And there's two stages at the end to this conflict. And by the way, it's not surprising where those two stages might take place. Let me show you. Well, of course, we'll guess where they would take place. Consistent with the two prophets. One of them will be in Israel, and one of them will be in Europe. Except, of course, we've called Europe Babylon because, well, that's where Babylon phase two is. It's logical, really, isn't it? So let me show you those two stages. Do you remember how that in the book of Ezekiel, we're told in Ezekiel chapter 38 that Gog is going to be destroyed? That's stage one. But Ezekiel 39 goes on to say that then there will be subsequently a fire sent upon Magog in Europe after the battle that destroys Gog upon the mountains of Israel. So there's a stage one. Where does that take place? On the mountains of Israel. And stage two is the fire on Magog, which is back in Europe. There's two stages to the conflict. One's in Israel, one's in Babylon. Now, those two stages of Ezekiel 38 and 39, I would suggest are the same as these two. Because doesn't Daniel chapter 2 say that when the stone comes, it smites the image on its feet so that the image topples over? What's that? That's the Battle of Armageddon. The striking of the stone power on the feet of the image, that's the Battle of Armageddon, when the Colossus is struck. Ah, but doesn't Daniel 2 go on to say that after that's happened, then the stone grinds and grinds and grinds the image until finally it's all been ground to powder that it might be blown away? That's the second stage of the judgments upon the papacy in Europe. The smiting of the stone is stage one. The subsequent judgments in Europe is stage two. It's two parts to the story. You see there? Would you like another one? I'm sure we have one. In Revelation chapter 14, it talks about an angel coming out with a sickle to harvest the grain. The grain, the sheaves. But of course, the harvest of the grain is the Battle of Armageddon, which means a heap of sheaves in a valley for judgment. And the grain harvest is a symbol of the Battle of Armageddon. Thrust in thy sickle and harvest the grain, it says to the first angel in Revelation 14. But when that angel has completed his harvest, another angel comes out with another sickle. And this time it says to the angel, thrust in thy sickle and harvest the vine of the earth. And the judgment of the vine represents the judgment of Europe and of Catholic Europe in particular. And there's two stages to the harvest, a harvest of the grape and a harvest of the vine. And finally, in Revelation chapter 16, we're told that the Battle of Armageddon takes place under the sixth vial. And then it says that the seventh angel pours out his vial and great Babylon falls. So the Battle of Armageddon is stage one under the sixth vial. The fall of Great Babylon is stage two, under the seventh vial. And those two places of controversy, as we've seen before, answer the two stories that Daniel and John will outline for us in their respective prophecies of the two stages of this seed of the woman, seed of the serpent conflict down through time. And you know, what's interesting, brothers and sisters, is that when it comes down to it, as we've seen in our studies thus far, it comes down to both seeds being represented by one man on each side who's the champion of their whole system. It's a funny thing how the Bible presents this. So let me show you those two stages now in terms of how that works out. Because I think that the first stage of this final controversy is the matter of recompense unto Israel. Remember, this is where the first stage occurs. This first part of the conflict at the time of the end is going to take place in the land itself. It's the recompense unto Israel that God is waiting to give and God is waiting to provide. Well, we won't turn these up, but let me give you three passages that are famous in this regard. The first one is in Daniel chapter 11 and 12. And don't we have the king of the north versus Michael, the great prince? The one is the champion of the seed of the woman. The other is the champion of the seed of the serpent, manifested as serpent power coming against our Lord Jesus Christ. And what's interesting about that passage is that, do you know that it goes on to say, is that when Michael the great prince stands up, it says, and there will be many that will shine as the righteousness of the firmament, as the stars forever and ever. And when Michael the prince stands up, there are other people with him called the stars of the firmament that shine in their wisdom. So it isn't just Michael the great prince, it's Michael and his stars, the stars that are with him. It's a reference, of course, to the saints, that community of the seed of the woman that will participate in those judgments, we believe, with our Lord Jesus Christ against the King of the North. And isn't that controversy the same as this one in the book of Micah chapter 5, when the man from Assyria comes down into the land of Israel and the shepherd of Bethlehem Ephratah stands up against him, says Micah chapter 5. It says, this man shall be the peace when the Assyrians shall come into our land. In fact, it says that we'll go and march and waste the land of Nimrod with the sword and in the entrances thereof. And it calls it that, the land of Nimrod. And there'll be a battle take place. And that battle is in the land when the man of Assyria, the man from Assyria, comes into the land like a latter-day Sennacherib. But the shepherd of Bethlehem stands up to confront him and to save the flock of Israel in that day. And of course, what's interesting is that Micah 7 says it isn't just the shepherd of Israel. Doesn't Micah say that when this Assyrian comes into the land, it says, and we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men? And I think that that phrase is perhaps a symbol of the community of the saints that will be with our Lord Jesus Christ, that will do battle with the man from Assyria. And just as there were the stars that would join Michael the great prince in Daniel 11 and 12, so there will be the 7 shepherds and the 8 principal men that will be with the shepherd of Bethlehem in Micah chapter 5. And it isn't just the victory of Christ, it's Christ and those that are joined with him in that day as the seed of the woman community. Here's one last one. By the way, these aren't the only ones. They're just illustrative, aren't they, of the controversy in the land. Gog the prince of Rosh and the face of the Lord God. And of course the Lord God, Adonai Yahweh, he who will be manifested in the power of rulership, the militant aspect of the Father. And of course, what is the face of the Lord God in that day? Who is the face of the Lord God? None other than Christ and the saints that arrive to do battle with Gog the prince of Rosh when that controversy takes place. And so all of those 3 passages are all about the same story, the controversy in the land of Israel at the time of the end. That's the first stage of the conflict. That's the smiting of the image. That's the harvest of the grain. That's the overthrow of Gog. And that stage is clearly not the end of the story. Because although that controversy, at least for the moment, overthrows Gog in the land, it doesn't deal with the beast or the false prophet, who are clearly still alive, as the book of Revelation applies. And so we've got the second stage of the controversy, this final controversy. But now the second stage is vengeance upon Babylon. Israel's been recompensed and saved and delivered. That's where God's interest is. Israel first. Let's deliver my people, my saints, my seed of the woman community first. But now we will bring the vengeance of God upon Babylon in its fullness, that that system might be finally vanquished as the serpent power by the Lord Jesus Christ and those that are with him. And what's interesting is that when we come to that second stage and we move to Europe, we find that, well, strangely, the controversy appears to focus down on one man on each side as the champion of the system. Have a look and see what you think. So here's the first one, Daniel chapter 7, the little horn. Now, by the way, when the little horn arises in the book of Daniel, of course, you remember what it says. Doesn't it say something like that in the little horn were eyes and a mouth? And it had the eyes like the eyes. Well, Green's translation says it had eyes like the eyes of the man. The man. And the little horn is representative of one particular man in whom is vested particular authority. And that final controversy with the little horn, which of course is the very chapter where Daniel reaches forward into the second stage of the controversy, that battle with the little horn will ultimately take place in Europe. And the Ancient of Days comes against them, but not just the Ancient of Days, the saints. The saints come and the saints take the kingdom and the saints are delivered out of his hand because the saints are with the Ancient of Days on that occasion and do battle with the little horn and overcome him, even in his own domain, the Roman territory, the land of Europe, the place of the sons of Japheth. And that's really the same as 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, isn't it? And the man of sin versus the Lord Jesus. For the man of sin to be dealt with, he's not only to be vanquished, but his temple has to be destroyed. By the way, one quotation that we ran out of time to look at in that story of the two rival temples. Do you remember how Nebuchadnezzar comes down and burns the city of God and the temple with fire? 2 Chronicles 36. If you read Revelation 18 and the overthrow of Babylon, you'll find that they lament saying that Babylon has been burned with fire. It's the full reversal of the story, brothers and sisters. God never forgets anything. And in due course, the judgments that were wreaked by the king of Babylon upon the house in Jerusalem will be wreaked upon the man of sin in his temple in Rome. And the Lord Jesus will do battle with him. And he will destroy him with the brightness of his coming. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says that when our Lord Jesus Christ comes, he will come with all his flaming angels in fire, taking vengeance on them that know not the gospel. And there'll be a whole community of faithful ones of the seed of the woman that will do battle with the man of sin in that day in conjunction with our Lord Jesus Christ. And Revelation chapter 19 says that the false prophet is finally going to be confronted by a man called the Faithful and True. And that false prophet that rides upon a horse, do you know what it says concerning him in Revelation 19? It says, "And those that are with him also ride upon the horses, and they're clothed in fine linen, the armies of the man called Faithful and True. And those armies of the man called Faithful and True are none other than the saints who ride with the Lord to do battle with the beast and with the false prophet at the time of the end in the judgments on Europe." And so all of these passages, brothers and sisters, of the controversy at both stages involve the champion of the seed of the serpent versus the champion of the seed of the woman, but also with the people of God that will stand alongside and with that champion of the seed of the woman when he comes. We're part of this story, brothers and sisters. We will execute judgment. Dishonor have all his saints, says Psalm 149. Something interesting with regard to that story of perhaps how it works out. Do you remember how we said in one of our earlier studies about who the false prophet was? Now, by the way, I don't have a slide for this, so you'll have to see this all done in my hands. You'll have to have vivid imagination. Now, do you remember what we said about out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, that it was suggested that maybe the dragon is Eastern Orthodox and the beast is Roman Catholic and the false prophet is Islam, and what we've got are three religions here joined together at the time of the end. Remember that suggestion, that alternative view of prophecy? We said it was wrong, but we didn't say what we perhaps thought that those three powers were at the time of the end. By the way, I'd always be a little bit suspicious of that view anyway, because there's about 1 billion Chinese. And probably not too far off 1 billion Indians, which means there's quite a few sort of Hindus and Buddhists and Shintoists and Confucian, there's quite a few other religions. And yet somehow no one seems to want to bind them into the picture. Of course, the reason why they're not all involved is that anything not relevant to the purpose of God isn't unfolded. This is not the unfolding of man's history. It's the unfolding of God's history. By the way, perhaps just one good illustration of that. Let me turn this off so you're not terribly distracted and you can give full focus to what I'm about to say, is this. Do you remember, you see, that what happens with regard to the death of King Alexander, of the leader Alexander, in Daniel chapter 11, we're told that when he dies, that his kingdom was divided amongst his four generals. Do you remember that? But the strange thing about Daniel 11 is that Daniel 11 talks about the king of the north and the king of the south, and he only talks about two of the four generals. And the question is, why doesn't Daniel give us an unfolding of the history of the four different parts of the Greek Empire after Alexander? And the answer is because God wasn't interested. And the only two that he talks about is the king of the north and the king of the south, who happen, of course, to be the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. But the question is, why are they called the king of the north and the king of the south? The king of the north in regard or relation to where? And the answer is they're north and south of Israel. And when the king of the north and the king of the south of the Seleucids and the Ptolemies warred against one another, they just happened to cross over God's promised land and God's holy people. He said, I'm interested in that place. And we never hear about the other two generals or the vicissitudes of their career or their triumphs or their disasters because it doesn't matter to God's purpose. So you see, when people say, why aren't the Chinese there? Or why isn't Islam there? The answer is, well, because it doesn't need to be unless it's relevant to God's purpose. So what do you think the dragon and the beast and the false prophet might be then at the time of the end? Well, come back to the book of Genesis and let me just show you one last thing that might be helpful in that context. Remember how we started in Genesis 10 and we looked at Nimrod. Do you remember this? Well, just see what it says concerning Nimrod in Genesis chapter 10. Verse 8 says, and Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, remember what we said, is that that phrase, before the Lord, before Yahweh, means literally in defiance of God, against God. He was the first great persecutor of the people of God. He didn't just hunt wild animals, he hunted down the seed of the woman that he might destroy them to establish his own rival system. So when it says in verse 9, he was a mighty hunter, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter, he was so great that he was forever after the benchmark of what people would compare with. They'd say, well, look at this king or that king, he's well, like even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter, you see. He became the benchmark for comparison. So just think about this in your mind. So what's the first thing we know about Nimrod? He was a warrior, a mighty hunter. That's the first thing we know. Here's the second thing, verse 10. And the beginning of his kingdom. Ah, so he was a king as well, was he? So he was a hunter, and he was also a king. And you'll remember in Genesis chapter 11, that was one third thing, wasn't there, in verse 4, even though it doesn't say, we know from the profane records that it was so, that when they built that tower, whose top may reach under heaven, Nimrod wasn't just a hunter, and he wasn't just a king, he was also a priest. So have you got those three things? Hunter, king, priest. Now let me give you those in other language. Hunter, military. King, political. Priest, religious. Now come back to the book of Revelation and let me show you something interesting. Revelation chapter 16. So these were the three great characteristics of the old Nimrodian Babylonish system: military, political, religious. Hunter, king, priest. Verse 13 of Revelation 16 says, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon. And the dragon is used as a symbol of military power in the book of Revelation. Out of the mouth of the beast, and we suggest that the beast has reference to the political aspect of the European system at the time of the end. And out of the mouth of the false prophet, who of course is the papacy and provides the religious component. So out of the mouth of the dragon, military, out of the mouth of the beast, political, out of the mouth of the false prophet, religious. But guess what, brothers and sisters? Those three voices out of those three mouths in Revelation 16 is just the old Nimrodian system at the time of the end. It's the threefold part of the seed of the serpent power from the days of Nimrod and Babylon, seen here in its last stage in the book of Revelation. But it's the same line, the same story, the same final stage or uprising of the seed of the serpent power in those three forms. By the way, Brother Thomas always believed, you know, that there'd be an emperor in Europe at the time of the end. Political. He always thought there'd be an emperor, as well as a pope, an emperor, somewhere in Europe. He might not be too far wrong, brother. Says it might not be an emperor, but it could just be, couldn't it, a president of the European Union with a rather strange crown on his head. A manifestation of political power at the time of the end. So, actually, have a look at, see what happens in the story and how that unfolds, because I think it works out rather well. You see what it says in Revelation chapter 19, in verse 19. So, by the way, the dragon is the military power. So, therefore, when, and I'm going to say Russia here in terms of suggesting that my personal feeling is that Russia is the fulfillment of Gog at the time of the end. When does Russia become the Gogian power, or rather, I'll say, when does it become the dragon? And the answer is yes. When it takes Constantinople, absolutely right. Russia is what we might describe as the dragon power designate. Not till she takes Constantinople does she become the Eastern Dragon at the time of the end. But when she does, she's a military power. And when Gog comes into the land, it's a military invasion, isn't it? It's a military battle. He's the latter-day Assyrian, which is military. Now, you see what it says, Revelation 19, verse 19. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast, political, was taken, and with him the false prophet religious that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. And these both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And so I think what we would deduce from Revelation chapter 19 and verse 20 is that at last, brothers and sisters, the political power of the seed of the serpent, the beast, is gone for good. And the religious power of the seed of the serpent is gone for good. The beast and the false prophet have been cast into the lake of fire. Question, what happened to the dragon? Well, Revelation chapter 20 verse 1 says, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon and cast him into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Now, what happens at the end of 1,000 years? Well, 1,000 years, verse 7 says, when 1,000 years are expired, Satan, that's the dragon, is loosed out of his prison. Now, remember, be careful, which one was he? Military, religious, political? The dragon? The military power. So verse 7 says, when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations that are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog. Where do those titles come from? Where from? Ezekiel 38. What's Ezekiel 38 about? The military or the religious or the political advance of the seed of the serpent at the time of the end? Military. Happy with that? Absolutely right, military. And so what do? It says that he gathers them together to battle. It's the final uprising of the seed of the serpent power at the time of the end. It's not religious, it's not political. They've all gone into the lake of fire, but the dragon's left. And after 1,000 years, the dragon revives. And there's one last desperate endeavour by the seed of the serpent power to resist the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and to gather the nations together to battle, just like Gog of old times, says the record. One last military confrontation. You know, Brother Roberts, by the way, has got an absolutely splendid piece on this in 13 lectures, if you ever get the chance to read it. And what he says is this. It's almost as if it's the declaration of why God was just in requiring the death of all flesh. Because what Robert Roberts says is this. He says, after 1,000 years of the beneficence of Christ's government, the flesh is still ungrateful. Someone starts to have an uprising. And what happens is, there's a person here and a person there, there's whispered words, innuendos, a small meeting, a larger meeting, the circulation of documents, the preparing of an army, the preparation of the disciplining of the army, the practice of marching. And finally, the thing grows into momentum because no one seems to stop them, no one seems to control them, and because Christ's been reigning for such a long time, they've never seen the manifestation of his power. Everything's been gentle and kind and good for 1,000 years. And after 1,000 years, that seed of the serpent power finally marches, it says, verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And at that last moment, when the seed of the serpent rises for one last time to do battle with the seed of the woman, Almighty God rains down fire out of heaven and devours them. And the record says, oh, just notice what the record says, verse 10. And the devil that deceived them, the dragon, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where guess who is already there? Why, the beast and the false prophet, and now the lot of them are gone. All three, military, political, religious, every manifestation of the serpent power has now finally been vanquished by our Lord Jesus Christ. But what Robert Roberts says is, if after 1,000 years you still cannot tame human nature, then now we know why God must destroy it off the face of the earth. And that's the purpose of Revelation 20, to remind us that you can never tame the red line. In the end, it must be destroyed. And when it is, brothers and sisters, only the blue line will be left. Oh, isn't it interesting? And God will be seen as just and righteous in all his ways. And you know, one of the things about all this is, of course, it isn't just about Bible prophecy, is it? It's about our daily lives. It's about us going forth every day, and perhaps, what a marvellous benchmark, you know. Just imagine doing this. Mind you, you've got to be careful how you do this in stores, because people might think you're odd, but imagine picking something up and thinking, oh, this is cool, I might, but hang on, is this red line or blue line? Good question. Is this red line or blue line? You know, the world foists technology on us constantly and says, it's cool, you've got to have one, it's great. Great for what? Great for the development of the blue line? I don't think so. And if somehow we were to live our lives every day to stand up and take a big breath and say, I'm a member of the blue line, let's march forth and live our lives that proclaim to all the world that we love the principles of God's truth, and we're members of the blue line, and we want to be part of the seed of the woman community, and we're proud of it, and we've grasped it with both hands, and we know that out there is the seed of the serpent everywhere, and that one day God will destroy it all, and we don't want to be part of that destruction. We want to be part of God's greater purpose, and we give our lives to that now, in joyfulness that soon he will make it all right. He'll finish the whole story off. Oh, let me show you something interesting, brothers and sisters, about Daniel and Revelation in terms of their last chapters. Just look at this, see what you think. Because in the book of Daniel, we're told this. Daniel chapter 12 says, you don't need to turn it up. He said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white, but the wicked shall do wickedly. And Daniel was told at the end of his prophecy, at the end of phase one, that there's further things yet to come, that the rest of it's sealed up till the time of the end. And he says, Daniel, you need to understand that some shall be made white, but others, well, the wicked shall do wickedly. The seed of the serpent will continue to be red, but others need to be purified. You've got to choose, Daniel, as to which community you belong to. But I can't tell you everything, Daniel, not yet. It's sealed up, you see, until the time of the end. Do you want to know what the last book of Revelation says? The last chapter, rather, of the book of Revelation says? It says this, brothers and sisters, just look at this. And he said unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is righteous, let him be righteous still. And I think that what Christ is saying, brothers and sisters, What the book of Revelation is saying is that when Christ comes, it's too late to change lines. If you're someone who's been unjust until the Lord returns, then it's too late to change now. And if we've been righteous, well then let's be thankful that we have been when our Lord has come. And remembering whether we're part of the red line or part of the blue line is a day-by-day decision that we must make, because when the Lord comes, it's too late, brothers and sisters. That's what Revelation says. It's too late to change. So let's make sure in all the mix of things that we do in life, and all the things of ordinary daily life, that at least there's enough of the touches of blue to make sure that we've always preserved the heritage of who we are as the seed of the woman community. Now, is it worthwhile, brothers and sisters? Do you think it's worthwhile hanging on? Do you think it's worthwhile staying, being steadfast, holding fast, preserving the truth, maintaining the blue line into not just our lives, but our children's lives, and perhaps even our grandchildren's lives? Because we don't know exactly when the Lord's going to come. We hope and pray that he'll come tomorrow, but he might not, brothers and sisters. And if so, we need to keep the seed of the woman community alive in all the earth. But I can promise you it's worthwhile. It's worthwhile striving to maintain that seed of the woman community in the earth. And I'll show you why, brothers and sisters, because here's our final slide. And just see how marvelous it is. How marvelous God is. The continuous theme of Scripture. Do you know how the book of Genesis begins? Told about the marriage of the first Adam. Must have been a wonderful day, brothers and sisters. Eve was probably one of the most, she was the perfect specimen of womanhood. Adam loved her deeply. But the trouble is that shortly after that marriage, we're told in Genesis chapter 3, there was the loosing of a serpent, which deceived first one woman, then another man, and finally ended up as a bias in the nature of mankind. And as a result of the loosing of the serpent, we're told that the sorrow of death was first introduced into the world. A sorrow that couldn't be removed. And worst of all, brothers and sisters, greatest tragedy of all, the way to the tree of life was barred, so they couldn't get back to it. And they could never eat its fruit. Do you know what that really was, brothers and sisters? That was Eden lost. Lost for centuries, generations of time, until the story of the red and blue line should finally work its way through in the providence of God. But when it does, brothers and sisters, all when it does, the promise of Revelation is this. Then in Revelation 19, there shall be the promise, the marriage of the last Adam. And in Revelation chapter 20, there will be the binding of the serpent which deceives. And in Revelation 21, the sorrow of death shall be finally removed. And you'd never guess what happens in Revelation 22, would you, brothers and sisters? The way to the tree of life is opened again. Or would you say this is all one story down through time, and that God would bid us to see it so? So let's hold fast, brothers and sisters, because the promise of Revelation, don't you think, is the promise of Eden restored? When only the blue line shall be in all the earth. So let's be thankful for the prophetic word, and be thankful to our loving Heavenly Father that he's given it to us. In the words of a hymn that says, O praise ye the Lord, thanksgiving and song, to him be outpoured all ages along, for love in creation, for Eden restored. For grace of salvation, O praise ye the Lord.